Pastor Corey has mentioned before that I have not done as good a job as he does on making sure that we remember our chapter headers. And as we are going into a new chapter today, let's see if we can review the way that the 1689 is set up in the chapters that we have looked at so far. And I think we're going to have to start bending the rule about not having any repeats, because there's a lot of chapters in the 1689, and now we're in chapter 11, and I'm not sure that if some people don't have some repeats that we're going to get through the whole thing. But let's see if we remember. Who remembers what is chapter 1 in the 1689 concerning?
Revelation,
the scriptures. Did we have a mnemonic for this? I'm not sure. Obviously you start in scriptures. The wisdom starts with God's word. You haven't actually used that one, have you? Okay, one word. That's a little ominous, actually, if you know Tolkien. Number two. Number two is on the Trinity. It would have been really nice if they had put that in chapter three. It would have been a lot easier to remember. Chapter three. What is chapter three? Chapter three, God's decree. It even rhymes. Chapter four. Four corners of creation. Chapter 5. Divine providence. What was the mnemonic for that one? Hand of providence. Five fingers. Chapter 6. Nope, not yet. Chapter 6. That's chapter 7. We'll give you credit for chapter 7. What? Chapter 6 is Fall of Man. I was like, Fall of Man. With the fall came death. We ended up 6 feet under. Chapter 7, we said, is God's covenant. Chapter 8, mediate. Chapter 9, free will. Was there a mnemonic for that one? That's not a good one. It's no wonder that I didn't remember that one. Chapter 10. Did you come up with one for that one? I don't think we did.
10, God calls 10 out of
10. 10 out of 10. Factual calling. All right. Chapter 11 is on justification. And the mnemonic that I came up with this one is that we need justification because we were all in moral chapter 11. Bankruptcy. We were bankrupt. So chapter 11 is bankruptcy in the law. So, okay, it's not a great one, but that's what I came up with. All right. So can someone read? I think we're only going to have time to look at paragraph 1. So would someone read that for me, please? It's a good paragraph. So every philosophy or religion in the world seeks to answer some questions about what are the things that are ultimately important and meaningful in our lives. So what are some of the questions that the world, other systems of philosophies or other religions are asking? Yes, I think that's really one of the primary ones, right? Like, how is it that I can be, have the most pleasure? How is it that I can minimize pain and maximize pleasure in this life? How can I live a good life? How can I, what's that? How can I be a good person? What does it mean to be a good person? Any other thoughts? How can I be successful? How can I gain pleasure and power and status? Yes. How can I deal with the problems that I experience day by day? And the question that the Bible asks is, in contradiction to all of those, is really the question is, how is it that I can be accepted by a holy and righteous God? How is it that I, being a person who is not perfect, who has done wrong things, who has not loved God, who has lied, who has been selfish, who has been prideful, how is it that I can be accepted by a holy and righteous God? And the Bible's answer to that question is what we call, what we, you know, have historically called justification. So chapter 11 follows the logic of Romans 8:30 by placing justification after calling. Chapter 10 was about effectual calling. Romans 30 says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." We call that the golden chain of salvation. That each link is attached irrevocably to the one before that. There's no place in the middle where things can be missed. I'm a notoriously messy eater. The front of my shirt often reflects this. I'm not sure why I'm so bad at this, but there's often times where I purpose food. I decree that this food on my plate will make it into my mouth, and not all of that food does. But that is not the way that that salvation works. There is no a place where someone is lost along the way. There are no cracks that anyone falls through between those who are predestined, those who are called, those who are justified, and those who are ultimately glorified. The Bible teaches that there is no one lost along the way. So the first question that we have to ask ourselves is, what is justification? What does that mean? What do you guys think? What are the definitions that you understand it? Yes, exactly. That's one that I've often heard. Justification. Just as if I had never sinned. What else? I think, and hopefully we'll see why that is. That answer is true, but it's only a partial answer. To be declared righteous by God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. With the word justification, this is a word that has sort of become Christian jargon that we throw around without necessarily really thinking about where the word comes from. Or maybe we never even knew that this is, the word justification comes from the courtroom. It's a legal term. If you like, can someone turn, if they have an ESV, to Deuteronomy chapter 25? Deuteronomy chapter 25:1. I'm going to read it now from the NASB. It says, "If there is any dispute between men and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous, and they condemn the wicked." What does the What does the ESV say? It looks like Lacey's got that. 25 verse 1. So another way of using translating this word justify is to acquit, to find innocence. To be justified is to be cleared of wrongdoing, to be acquitted of guilt, to be pronounced as having fulfilled the requirements of the law. Now, sometimes when we use the word justify, we talk about we're trying to justify ourselves. In a sense, that's what we're trying to do, right? We're trying to present evidence, sometimes not, you know, sometimes not true evidence, but we're trying to present evidence as, look, this is why I am innocent. This is why I actually did the right thing. And now oftentimes when we're justifying ourselves, we are not really innocent, and we're the grounds that we're giving for our justification aren't good grounds. But that's what justification means, to be acquitted of guilt. To be pronounced as having, you have fulfilled the requirements of the law. But when it comes to God's law, have you fulfilled the requirements? No, not even close. So the question is, how can a just and perfect and holy God look at those who have violated his commandments, those who have turned their backs on him, who have rebelled against him, and say, I find you innocent, not guilty? Because how that happens, and the fact that this happens, is the heart of the gospel. That is the good news, that those who are guilty can be accepted, that those who are guilty can be loved and brought into the family of God. And that's good news, because every one of us is guilty. So there have been various attempts to explain how this works. How is it that God can accept those who are sinners, those who have rebelled against him? And so this paragraph is dealing with various errors as to how this people have taught that this happens. And so the first, that's one of the reasons that this paragraph is as long as it is, probably half this paragraph, is dealing with incorrect understanding of what justification is and how it happens. And so the first error that we find here is it says he does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting them as righteous. And so what group is it that the confession is trying to argue against in that sentence? Anyone know? The Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that through the sacraments, particularly through baptism, that those who are part of the church are infused with righteousness, like a blood transfusion. That they started in a state of unrighteousness, but they are given righteousness, and that they are, and that God accepts them because they are righteous in and of themselves. That they are actually changed fundamentally and made worthy of acceptance. What's the problem with that? Why is that not true? Has anyone ever met a Catholic? Are they perfect? Do they ever sin? Do they ever do bad things? They seem very much like most other people. The only way that could be true is if somehow God's standards aren't particularly high. So if we aren't actually made righteous and deserving of God's love and acceptance, then how do we receive it? So first the confession says, no, it's not because you are actually made righteous enough that God says, oh, yeah, you're good enough. You know, there's the sign that says you must be at least this tall to enter heaven, and you've met or exceed the standards. And so if that's not the case, then how do we receive this justification? How is it that we receive this acquittal where God says, yes, you have satisfied, I see you as having satisfied my law? So there's another way that this can go wrong here. The confession corrects in this other error here when it says, he does not, and this is a little more technical, he does not impute faith itself, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. Does anyone have any idea what error it is that this one is trying to refute? It's a little more subtle. In some corners of Arminianism, particularly at this time, the way that they would, first it's probably a good idea to make sure that there's another word here that, like justification, we throw around a lot, but we need to make sure that we understand what it means, and that is the word impute. I'm left-handed, that's my excuse. Impute. So you often hear that we have a righteousness that is not infused, but it is righteousness that is imputed. But the word impute is a good word, but it's one that we really need to make sure that we understand what it means. Impute means to give credit for, to count someone as having done something. Just yesterday, Pastor Corey and Devin and David Delgado went and they ran the Spartan Super, obstacle race. I could say that Daniel and Devin and David, the three D's, are imputed to have completed the Spartan Super yesterday. They were counted as having finished it. They crossed the finish line. They got the medal. Their names are on the website. Why are they imputed to have done it? Why are they credited as having done it? Because they did it. What? Yeah, well, that's true. Yeah, exactly. But they actually did it. And so this sentence here is to correct the teaching of some Arminians that says that what God does in the gospel is that he relaxes the standards. He says, all right, you didn't obey perfectly my commandments to love me with your whole heart and mind and soul and strength. What I'm going to do is, instead of saying, with the Catholics, they say that, they're going to infuse you with righteousness to say that, if the sign says you must be this high to get on this ride to heaven, that they're going to grow you up to this so that you're tall enough. This one says, we're just going to lower the sign down here until it's low enough that you can do it. They would say that that he says, all right, the new rule is simply that having faith is the one command that you need to obey, and that you are capable of doing that. That having faith in Christ is the new standard, and to which I say, good enough. He does not impute faith as their righteousness. That's the whole clause. He does not impute faith, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. And so when we say impute, we often think about imputation as, it's so hard for us to think of imputation as not meaning a righteousness outside of ourselves that's credited to us. They're talking about something that they have done themselves. Like I said with Daniel, Devin, and David, that they are imputed to have run this race because they did run the race. Well, the thing is, so the question is, they were, even if they were getting in the weeds a little bit here, but if they ran the race and no one found out, they would still be imputed as having done it. They would be recognized and given credit, even though that was a false basis. But what this is saying is that God does not give them credit for having obeyed the law, or for having, for having fulfilled all righteousness simply because faith was a good enough standard, because the standard had been lowered. And so as we'll get into in a second here, we'll see what how that standard is actually met. Because what this is saying is that what this error would be saying is that they basically earned it. They earned it by doing a lesser work. But God says, okay, the lesser work's okay right now. I'm going to grade on a curve. No one's going to fulfill the other one. So we're just going to say that this work here is good enough. And so, because we can't obey God's commands perfectly, he lowers the bar down to something that we can accomplish. What's the problem with that, though?
Is he saying that we can come up with our own faith on our own, and that is the work that we do? We do the faith, and that we can create that on our own.
Yes, yeah, exactly. And so, how does the Bible describe those who are, before being saved? They are dead. How much work is a dead person capable of? Nothing. Well, it is true in the sense that you say, if you place your faith in Christ, and you will be saved. We believe that to be true. We also believe that there's more going on there than saying, I am capable on my own, through my own reasoning and rational ability, to figure out the fact that this is the best thing, and therefore doing it. That's going to be just a couple sentences down the road here. I remember being when I was in college and I worked at a Christian radio station. Some of you probably heard the story. This is one of the things that really sort of got my brain turning in regards to the doctrines of grace. There was this apologetics radio, live apologetics radio show that was on the shift before me. And so when I came in a little early, their show was still going on. They were good guys, but I think they came from a reform perspective, and they had this call, a caller who evidently had called in regularly, who was a universalist. He believed that everybody would be saved, and so he was asking them and says, "So you guys believe that that in order to be saved, you have to have faith?" And it says, "Yes." And the guys were saying, "Yes, of course, that's what the Bible says." He says, "Well, doesn't that just make faith a work? Like, it's just a lesser work, but it's still a work. You have to do something." And that made me go, huh, that's a really good point. And that was something that I sort of filed away. And a few months later, as I was exposed to Reformed theology, it made a lot more sense to me. But when the Bible describes those who are unregenerate as dead in their sins and trespasses, then we can see that even lowering the bar isn't enough. So God does not lower his standards. To do so would mean that would compromise his perfect holiness. You know, someone might, you know, my quote in Genesis where it says that God promises to Abraham that, you know, he would make that Abraham a great people and that through his son Isaac that he would become a great nation. And it says that Abraham trusted God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that is a true statement, but it's not true because God says, okay, new rule, only commandment that I'm really going to count is trusting me. No, Paul is going to, when Paul talks about this in Romans 4, he goes on to explain exactly what was meant to that. And that's what we're going to come to now. So if these things that the justification is not on the basis of, you know, justification are being declared righteous and innocent of having violated God's standards is not because we are infused with righteousness. It's not because he has changed the standard. Then how does it work? The confession says, instead, he imputes Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death as their whole and only righteousness by faith. So that's so it talks about two things here. Christ's active and passive obedience. I know that this has come up at least once before in Sunday school, but does anyone remember what the difference is between the active and passive obedience of Christ? That's the active obedience. So Christ actively obeyed the law and his. And so what's the right. So we have two problems, right? One is that we have violated God's law. We have a debt that must be paid for God to remain just. And Christ's passive obedience is the fact that he pays our debt. The active obedience is talking about the fact that simply to be brought up to a balance of zero in the spreadsheet is not enough. That we need a positive balance. We need positive righteousness to be accepted by God. And so there are those two phases. So Christ's active obedience means that he actively obeyed the law, and we get credit for that. And then the passive obedience is that he paid the price for our sin. So righteousness consists of those two parts, freedom from guilt and obedience to the positive commands of God. It's not enough to just be neutral. Christ is not just our atoning sacrifice. He is our positive righteousness. Philippians 3, 8, and 9 says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so while we talk about Christ as our atoning sacrifice, as our propitiation, to use that more old-fashioned technical word, that is perfectly true, but that's not the whole story. He not only wipes the slate clean, he gives to us his righteousness. So when we talk about our righteousness as an imputed righteousness, that is imputed to us. It's not a righteousness that is imputed to us on the basis of what we did, like Daniel and David and Devin running that race. The important thing that we need to realize is that it is a righteousness that is outside of us, that we are credited as having done ourselves. It is an alien righteousness that is imputed to us. We are given credit not for what we did, but for what Christ did. So we are justified, we are declared innocent and righteous on the basis not of something that we possess inherently in ourselves. We are declared innocent because God looks at you and sees the obedience and the righteousness of Christ. That's one of the things that we celebrate when we go to the Lord's table together, that we are justified because we have union with Christ. He is in us, we are in Him, and we are accepted not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of Christ's completed work. There is, I know I've said this a few times, but I want us to make sure that we really get this. That there is no, that if you are a believer, there is no sin that you can commit that would make you any less accepted or loved than you were the moment that you placed your faith in Christ. And on the opposite side, there is no sacrifice. There's no amazing, difficult work of service that you can do that is going to make God love you and accept you more than you were the moment that you placed your faith in Christ. To feel either way there, that I am somehow, that God loves me more because I did this, or that God loves me less because we did this, that I did this. What is that doing? That is saying that in some way our acceptance, our love in Christ, in God's eyes rests in some way upon our work. But the truth of the gospel is that it rests entirely, not upon our work, but upon the work of Christ. And so, how are we imputed this righteousness? How is it, what has to happen for us to be justified in this way? Happens by what? By faith. So probably a good time to talk about what is faith. We talk about faith. I have faith that something's going to happen. What does that usually mean? That means I kind of hope it will. I'm not exactly, I'm pretty sure it will, but I'm not sure. So biblical faith, when we talk about what faith means in the Bible, we've typically talked about it having three parts. Talk about having knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge means I know that something is true. I know the facts that it's there. All right, I know that these facts are out there and that they exist. Assent means, and I will confess that they are true. Those are true things. So for instance, when it comes to the fact that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, He's the only basis by which people may be saved. There are those who might believe, and some of you may have met people that would say these things, that they believe, they say, yes, I know that that's what the Bible teaches. Yes, I believe that is true, but I don't have faith like you do. That's not But yet I'm not going to make that move. I'm not going to say I trust in that. I believe that that is true, and I am placing my faith in Christ. They're missing this last piece of trust. The Bible says that even the demons have these, right? They know that these things are true. They'll confess that they are true. Beginning of May, Daniel and I are going to a conference, and we're going to get into an airplane. And there are those who would say, yes, I know that, the statistics say that flying is the safest way to travel. And I will even concede that those are not made up statistics, that actually reflects reality. But I'm not getting into one of those things. They have knowledge and they assent, but when it comes to putting their body, their safety on the line, they are not willing to trust. And that is what saving faith is. It is not only believing that these things are true, but we're saying, I'm all in. I am depending on nothing else but this to be true. And so why isn't this a work? Why is this not just we say that we're saved not by works but by faith? Why isn't faith just a little tiny work? Just, an easy work. One that, it's a little one that we're not capable of all of this. We're capable of just this little one. What's that passage? Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And then it goes on, and this is not your own doing. It's not just talking about the saving, it's talking about the faith. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is not a work because it is a gift. Faith is actually the furthest thing from a work, because with faith in the work of Christ is to save us, is acknowledging that I have nothing to contribute, is acknowledging that there is nothing for me to do. Parents, have you ever tried to, when you have like small children, tried to help them with something that they are trying to do and they obviously are not old enough and coordinated enough to be capable of doing yet? And you try to help them and they say, no, I do it. Right? That is, faith is the moment that we stop trying to do it ourselves. And that we accept and trust God as our only hope, as our only good, as the only source of our acceptance before Him. It says, I don't get to take credit for any of this. This is all a gift. Pastor Chad Van Dixhorn says that faith is the only instrument that justifies us, so to speak, because it is the only good way of describing trust that is placed in Christ and not in ourselves. All right. Have any questions? I'm thinking this is one place where I think that I think most of us are in. This is not super controversial for many of us, but this is still a glorious reminder of the fact that our faith is our resting in trust upon what Christ has done for us, that there is nothing that we can add to it. There's nothing that we can take away from it. When people talk about this is just a random thought that came into my mind as I was preparing for this. When people talk about how in heaven, in the eternal state, how is it that we know that we will not, fall into sin again and fall away and be lost? What is the assumption there? The assumption is that are the basis for our acceptance before God was, is in some way ever, even in the eternal state, rests upon our obedience. Our acceptance before God rests purely upon the work, the accomplished work of Christ for us. There's nothing that we can add to it. There's nothing that we can take away from it. All we can do is rest in it and trust in it. All right. If there's no questions, then let's close in prayer and actually get up to church at a reasonable time. Father, we thank you for these glorious truths of your gospel, of the fact that our acceptance before you is not on the basis of the righteousness that you have given to us, that we must somehow maintain at a high enough level that that you can still accept us. It is not because you have compromised yourself and your holiness that you have somehow made the standard lesser and then therefore become less than perfectly righteous and holy. The standard is all that has ever been, and it is fulfilled entirely through the person of our Savior. Through his active obedience, he lived the life that we could not live, that he obeyed and loved you with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength every second of his life, that he loved his neighbor as himself, even to the point of laying down his life for his friends. And that he also fulfilled the and took upon himself the wrath and the penalty that we deserved. And all of this is ours. It is imputed to us. It is not something that we did ourselves. It is not something that we can earn. It is surely something that we can accept as a gift. You are good to us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be eager to speak of and to share this good news. The gospel is not that if you do the right things, if you follow the right rules, that you can be good enough. The gospel is the fact that Christ is enough. And all there is for us to love him, embrace him, and trust in him because of what he has done for us. Lord, we pray that as we go this morning and we hear those preached, these glorious truths from Ephesians 2, and that this verse starting with, but God. God who is rich in mercy has blessed us and loved us, that we would be ready to receive these truths with thankfulness and joy and live in light of that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.